a book that has been an enigma to many Bible students because of what they thought might be conflict between the book of James and the book of Romans. Romans treating of justification by faith, and James talking of justification by works. But the apparent discrepancy or conflict fades away when you realize that Paul in Romans is talking about the salvation of the Spirit, and James is talking about the salvation of a life, that one lives from the time they're saved until they step off of this area of activity, either through death or through the coming of the Lord. Now, last week we had the first four verses. Tonight we'll take possibly two or three more. I'll read from verse 1, though, of this first chapter of the book of James. Salutation coming, and the signature coming at the first of the letter instead of as we usually sign off at the end of the letter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye shall fall into divers temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. The address there is to brethren who are being tested, as few Christians have been tested. With the persecution that arose in and around Jerusalem, Christians were scattered abroad, fleeing for their lives. Property confiscated, lives of no value. And these Christians fled. I doubt not but what that was part of God's plan in spreading the gospel to the four points of the compass. But James calls attention to the fact in the third and fourth verses that these tests, these trials, were laid in their development and will, as is stated in the fourth verse, bring perfection unto them. As stated previously, perfection, as we have it here, is not moral purity or excellence, but maturity. And when Christians are spoken of as seeking to be perfect and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, the idea is in growing, developing into a mature Christian, not being a babe all of one's life. The Epistle of Hebrews, which precedes this one of James, speaks of two classes of Christians, the babes, whose diet is milk, and then mature or perfect individuals whose diet is solid food or meat, as some translations have it. The milk of the Word being those self-evident truths which lie on the surface as we read it. The meat or the solid food of the Word of God pertains to the deep things of God, which come to an individual only through deep study, prayerful meditation, and waiting upon the Lord. Not until one is subjected to test, in which only the Lord can help him, does he come to know and appreciate the faithfulness of God. Not until the Lord is moved in his, what we call supernatural way, but to him is natural, do we appreciate the power of God. Not until many severe tests and deliverance by God do we come to appreciate the fact that with God all things are possible. Now, if one falls into these temptations or is brought into these temptations, meaning literally testings, because God does not tempt anyone to sin, neither is God tempted to sin. We're in the first chapter of James, verses 3 and 4. Now, as you face these tests, you're going to need wisdom. We never think of the word wisdom, but what a kindred word comes to mind, knowledge. I would distinguish between knowledge and wisdom. In describing knowledge or defining knowledge as the accumulation or the gathering of facts pertaining to sundry and various areas, wisdom is the capacity to use that knowledge or use those facts to the honor and glory of the Lord. The relationship of God to wisdom is to be understood from the passage of Scripture, which reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. So that wisdom on our part has to do somewhat with our relationship to God. Our capacity to understand and to appropriate God, so to speak. The fear of the Lord demands recognition of God, acknowledgement of His power, acknowledgement of His sovereignty over us, and our fear of Him is the first step in the use of the knowledge of God which we have. Knowledge comes from man, wisdom from God. So if one anticipates the test, innumerable test, severe test, he says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom. Some have called attention to the fact that one word in the Greek text is not translated. That occurs several times in the Bible. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, we have the same absence of translation of this word. The Greek word is a small word of just two letters. English equivalent would be D-E, de, but translation is a conjunctive disjunction. But now in Matthew 24, it reads there, when the Son of Man shall come in all of His glory and His holy angels with Him. The translators of the King James Version have left out the word, and it should be, but when the Son of Man cometh. The expression there is setting it in opposition to another time, which is of vital importance in the discussion of that. Now here we have the same thing. But if any of you lack wisdom, revealing the necessity of wisdom in dealing with our test. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 and toward the close of the chapter that God will not allow us, any of us, to be tested beyond that which we ourselves can endure. Not only that, but He has provided with the test a way of escape if we are willing to accept or look for or hunt and use that way of escape. Testings come. It isn't necessary for us to succumb or submit, but we've got to look for God's provision of a way of escape. Now, but if any of you lack wisdom, if you don't know how to cope with the situation, if you don't know how to handle it, let him ask of God. Wisdom cometh from the Lord. I do not decry formal education. I myself was desirous of a college education, and got a Bachelor of Arts degree from a college. Took me 12 years. I'd have to work a while and then go back to school a while and then work some more. But back in those days, we had plenty of time. There wasn't anything else to do. And then the opportunity prevailed itself for me to go to seminary, and I did that. But it doesn't say here, if any man lack wisdom, let him go to college or let him go to seminary. It doesn't say here, let him take a course in this or a course in that. I took many correspondence courses. When I couldn't enroll in a college as a day student working, I'd work out courses by correspondence at night or something. But that's not wisdom. That's knowledge. Now, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. To ask of God is simply to pray. To pray. Prayer demands several things. Prayer demands a belief in God. I want you to turn with me back to the book of Romans for just a minute. Chapter 10. There are many unsaved people who pray. Some pray what they call the atheist prayer. O Lord, if there be a Lord. And others pray to a God of whom they know nothing and whom they have not met. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can a person pray to a God in whom they do not believe? Years ago, going into a city to begin a series of meetings on a Sunday morning, even before I got in the door of the church, I was asked a question that was disturbing the membership of the church, and the church seemed to be pretty well divided over this little simple question. Do you think God will hear the prayer of an unsaved person? Do you think God will hear prayer of one who doesn't believe in Him? And I answered their question by asking a question. Why should one who doesn't believe in God want to pray to God? Tell me why an unbeliever wants to pray. Well, they didn't know the answer. Now, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The word preacher there doesn't mean a preacher in the sense of which you think of me as a preacher, but means how shall they hear except somebody is sent? This is one who is sent to tell them. And how shall they go and preach unless he be sent? And the sent there is not by a church or by a mission board, but they're sent by the Holy Spirit of God. So the question is raised there, how can they pray to one in whom they do not believe? So the first thing which I was wanting to enforce upon your thinking was that to pray, you must believe that there is a God. You recall Hebrews 11:6, which says, they that come unto God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So, to pray requires a belief in God. I was talking to a man who had spent some time in the service and had been in the European theater of the World War II. And he disclaimed any belief in God. The fact of the matter, he said he didn't believe there was a God. And I said to him, I thought that it had been said of you fellows that there were no atheists in the foxhole. And he said, well, I'm not in a foxhole. And there are people in dire extremities that call out on somebody for help, but they know not to whom to address themselves. Now, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Prayer is asking God. Prayer is asking God. The Bible is filled with examples of men who prayed. And as we think of the men who prayed, I think of Jacob in an hour of extremity, and I mean extremity, returning to his homeland after 21 years absence, fearful that he would be murdered, his wives and children, flocks, herds, and possessions taken by his brother Esau, whose threat upon his life caused him to leave home 21 years before, still is before the mind of Jacob. And Jacob, the man of flesh, relying on human wisdom rather than upon God, had some of his scouts return and tell him that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 fighting men. And that literally put the fear of God in the heart of Jacob, and he knew that Esau was coming to kill him and take over all that he had. So Jacob divided his wives and their maidens and servants into two companies, his herds and his flocks into two companies, and he sent one group one direction, the other group another direction, reasoning that Esau coming might find the one, but the other would still be free. Then he would reason and bargain with Esau for his life. So, with his wives, his children, herdsmen, herds, flocks, all of them gone, he's left alone. And in that dark hour, even Jacob is not praying. He's just waiting for Esau to come. In the meantime, the Lord comes. Jehovah comes to Jacob. This is the Christ, the second person of the Godhead. He's the manifestation of God throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And so the Christ comes and he grabs Jacob and he begins to wrestle with Jacob that he might subdue him and reduce him to that irreducible minimum where Jacob would have to call upon the Lord. It has been said, and I'm sure you appreciate the fact, even as I, that prayer is born of necessity. I've known of more than one instance where the doctor has said to the family, "You better pray." And someone says, "Oh, is it that bad?" Prayer is the last hope. And so the Lord has engaged Jacob in a wrestling match. All of my life, as I've heard messages and lessons upon this, I was taught that Jacob wrestled all night with the Lord, and he never could bring the Lord into submission. He wrestled all night. Well, Jacob didn't. The Lord, the scripture says, wrestled all night with Jacob. And he couldn't get Jacob down, so to speak. He couldn't throw him. The resistance of Jacob to the Lord was such that he couldn't do a thing in the world with him. I'm sure you've had an experience like that, even as I. The Lord wants us to do something, dealing with us. We resist, resist, and resist, and resist. Having wrestled with Jacob all night long to no avail, the first streaks of light, the Lord says to Jacob, "I've got to go." But before the Lord left, he threw Jacob's thigh out of joint. Jacob then realized his absolute helplessness before the Lord. His thigh, his hip, out of joint. And then, realizing his helplessness, then Jacob grabbed hold of the Lord. And the Lord said, "Turn me loose, I've got to go." And then Jacob prayed the prayer that is remembered by all who've heard the story. Jacob said, "No, Lord, I will not turn thee loose until or except thou dost bless me. I'll not turn you loose till you bless me." But God had to force him into circumstances for you to pray that. I've heard many a promise to the Lord. I've heard many a prayer to the Lord in a sick room. "Lord, if you'll heal this one, if you'll heal me, if you'll raise me up, I'll do this and I'll do that," so forth and so on. It isn't necessary to make those, or attempt to make those bargains with the Lord. It just says we're to ask. We're to ask. Now, Jacob prayed, and Jacob wasn't joking when he said, "I'll not turn you loose till you bless me. I'll hold on." And so the Lord blessed him, and Jacob turned him loose. Now, Daniel was a man of prayer. Now, Daniel was given wisdom. Daniel lacked wisdom. Daniel needed wisdom. Daniel wanted wisdom. Turn to the first chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. I want to show you something in his life. A prerequisite to the getting of wisdom. Now keep in mind that Daniel was about 13, 14 years old when this happened. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Just a lad at the most of 14 years. Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel resolved. Daniel determined that he would not defile himself with the portion of king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Now the meat and the wine which was on the king's table was that which had been offered to idols. And for an individual to partake of the wine or the meat that had been offered to idols was equivalent on their part of endorsing the whole system of idolatry. We read later on in Daniel's life that he partook of the rich foods and drinks that came from the king's table. But they were not that which had been offered to idols. But here, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself by the eating and the drinking of that which had been offered to idols. But he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor, tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, and so it was granted. Now, Daniel purposed in his heart to honor and to glorify and obey his Lord. There was a recognition of the existence of God. There was an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God over him and over his life. There's a recognition also of the fact that he, Daniel, was accountable to God. You know, that's one reason Darwin's theory of evolution has gained such wide acceptance around the world through the years. To acknowledge that God created man is to acknowledge that God is sovereign over man and man is accountable to God. But if man came into existence by the so-called processes of evolution, then he's not accountable to God, because God didn't make man. God had nothing to do with it. And it has gained that wide acceptance. But Daniel believed in God. He would honor God. Daniel prayed and he prayed. Now in the 17th verse, look at the result of Daniel and his companions honoring God. As for these four children, Daniel and his three companions, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, after Daniel had come into disfavor with the rulers, cast into the den of lions, we find Daniel had been a man of prayer. In order to bring him into disfavor, the leaders in the kingdom had prevailed upon the king to issue a decree that for 30 days nobody could address a petition to anybody except the king. They all knew that Daniel addressed his petitions to God. And with a decree that no petition could be presented to anybody except the king for 30 days, they knew that Daniel would continue to present his petition to the Lord, and they'd have him violating this law of the king. And the penalty for so doing was that he was to be cast into the den of lions. Now, when the decree had been passed and published and was known and was in force and effect, we read concerning Daniel that he went to his window, as he had done aforetime, three times a day, and prayed unto the Lord. The windows were open. To shut them would be a sign of cowardice. Had they been shut, to open them would be an act of the braggadocious spirit. Daniel just took things as they were, and he went three times a day, as he had always done. They saw him, observed it, had him cast into the den of lions. But God protected him, and God brought him forth safely. Daniel prayed. You can go all through the Bible. You can find many, many others who were strong men in prayer. There is nothing comparable to prayer. The cliche, which I don't particularly care for, but is eminently true, prayer changes things. I received long distance. There is nothing comparable to prayer. The cliche, which I don't particularly care for, but is eminently true, prayer changes things. I receive long distance calls every once in a while. Someone state a proposition to me. I got an 8-page letter recently from Idaho. A man traveling in the car across the country picked up the radio program out of San Diego, California, which I was speaking, and wrote an 8-page letter on legal cap paper, real fine, long handprint, telling me of marital problems, asking help. As I said, these had come by phone. People come by the office. Sometimes they come by the house asking for help. Have you prayed about it? Have you prayed? Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. The great sin of Christians, stated in these few words found in the 4th chapter of James, ye have not because you ask not. Did you pray till the answer came? Brother Wilson, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I get no answer. Unanswered prayer is something of which we all know. Unanswered prayer. Brother Wilson, why aren't my prayers answered? I'm going to call your attention to 6 reasons in the Bible, briefly, why prayers are not answered. Now, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth freely and upbraideth not. Well, I've asked of God and he doesn't give me. Now, why doesn't he give me? James chapter 4. I'll give you an opportunity to find these because I think you do well to remember them. James chapter 4. I'll read 2 and 3. Ye lust, have not, ye kill, ye desire to have, cannot obtain, ye fight, ye war, trying to get things, trying to accumulate things, yet you have not. With all of that you don't get. You have not because you ask not. Now that's not the reason. The reason which I'm referring is in the 3rd verse. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Why do you want this? Speaking in a Western state several years ago, there was an extended drought in this part of the country. Crop failure was imminent. And people wanted to call a public prayer meeting and pray for rain. And they asked me what I thought about that. Hoping to stimulate their thinking, I said, why do you want rain? Which is an interesting question. Why do you want that for which you ask the Lord? Well, they said, if we don't have rain, we'll have a crop failure. Well, what difference does that make? Well, if we don't have a crop, there'll be no funds, no money. Well, what do you need with money? Why do you want money? Why do you want a better position or job? Why do you want large profits on this investment? Why? Well, food, clothing, and shelter. Food, clothing, and shelter. Why? Are you asking for something to consume on your own lust? Or are you asking for something for the honor and glory of the Lord? Now look what we read here. Ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You're asking for all of these things that you might consume it upon your own lust. You have your own ambitions. You have your own drives. You have your own desires. you want more than so-and-so has. You want bigger than so-and-so. You want finer than so-and-so. That you might consume it upon your own lust. Many of your prayers are not answered, says James, because you ask from the wrong motive. For what motive, or what should be the motive prompting our prayers? For the honor and glory of the Lord. Now the Lord has addressed himself to his children, and he said, if you'll seek me and my kingdom first, I'll give you food, clothing, and shelter. I'll give you those if you'll put me in my kingdom first. Now, turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 59. Unanswered prayer. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, Brother Wilson, I ask and ask of God, and I get no answer to my prayer. The 59th chapter of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. His hands are not so short that he cannot reach you. Neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. The Lord isn't deaf. It isn't that he didn't hear your prayer. Daniel started praying one day, and for 21 days no answer came. 21 days and nights. Finally, the messenger from God came, spoke to Daniel, said, Daniel, from the moment that you started to pray, your prayer was recorded in heaven. But I, the messenger of God, was intercepted on the way by a messenger of Satan and was held captive until Michael the archangel came and came to my aid, my help, and obtained my release, and I've come on. No, God's hands are not shortened. His ears are not deafened that he cannot hear. The trouble isn't with God, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. It isn't that he cannot hear. Sin in the life of a Christian hinders his prayer. It comes between God and prayer. The starting place in a prayer is a confession of our sins. The first thing we should do, thanking the Lord for all of his blessings, then confess our sins unto him, then present our petitions to him. Well, let's turn from there to Ezekiel chapter 14. That's not too far. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. God tells of another instance wherein he holds up the answer to prayer. Ezekiel chapter 14. Once again, we have the first few verses there. Verse 1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and set before me. These are the elders of Israel coming to Ezekiel, God's prophet. And they come to Ezekiel and they sit down before Ezekiel to ask of him questions and tell of him what they want to do. Then the word of the Lord came unto me. The word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel, saying, here God speaks now to Ezekiel. And God says, son of man, these men who come to you to inquire of me, these men have set idols in their heart. These men have some things in their heart that take precedence over me. I'm not first in their lives. There are other things first in their lives. In modern parlance, it might be a family. It might be business. It might be pleasure. It might be money. It might be prestige. A thousand different things it can be. Take precedence over the Lord. Now, son of man, these men who've come to you, this is God talking to Ezekiel, they've got idols in their heart. They've put stumbling blocks of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of them at all? These men have put all these things up there. They've got these idols. They've got these stumbling blocks. Shall they come to me and present their petition to me? The implication is no. They shall not. Turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth freely and upbraideth not. Well, God hasn't answered my prayer, Brother Wilson. Here in Mark chapter 11. Verse 26, or verse 25. When ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. You come to the Lord in prayer, somebody's wronged you. You have an unforgiving spirit toward them. You're bitter toward them. The Lord says, you forgive them. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. What effect does it have upon your prayers and my prayers if our sins are not forgiven? Then heaven is closed. But if we forgive those who've wronged us, then God forgives us. Then we have open access into His presence. An unforgiving spirit on the part of the one praying can hinder their prayers. We come to Proverbs, or turn back to Proverbs, chapter 21. Proverbs, chapter 21. I believe it's verse 13. Proverbs 21. And verse 13, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. God says, you're crying to me for something, but I cannot, I will not hear you because you shut your ears to the cry of the poor somewhere, sometime. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Now the last one, 1 Peter. Kind of hate to turn to this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Brother Wilson, I read that, but I don't know what it means. Well, here's what it means, husbands. It means treat your wives right if you want to get your prayers answered. The implication is, wives, too, treat your husbands right that your prayers be answered. But the emphasis here is upon the husband. Many a husband's prayer is not answered because of the wrong relationship with his wife. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. Let him ask of God. Let him ask of God. this illustration, possibly, conclusion. Dr. Ari Torrey, for years, pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, later on pastor of the Church of the Open Door and president of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, was a man of prayer and wrote many helpful tracts and treatises on prayer. Said that one Saturday night, in preparation for services of Sunday, he was in prayer, and suddenly he realized that heaven was as brass over his head, that his prayers were getting no higher than the ceiling. He wasn't getting through to God at all. Incidentally, that's an experience you should learn in prayer. For many, many Christians, prayer is simply a monologue. They just, Lord, give me this, Lord, give me that, so forth and so on. Now I'm busy, I've got to go on. You've got my order. Now hurry up and fill it. I've got to go. Goodbye, see you later. Prayer, according to the Scripture, is dialogue. One talks to the Lord, and then one listens to the Lord. The Lord speaks through His Word. It takes time to pray. So what I'm saying is, in order to pray, there must be a consciousness of the presence of God. When you pray, are you just uttering words? Or are you talking to one of whose presence you're conscious? And Dr. Torrey said he came to realize that God wasn't there. His prayers were getting nowhere, nothing. And then it came back to him, as he had written several occasions, something in his life might be between him and the Lord. So he said, Lord, if there's something in my life that's hindering my prayers, show it to me, and I'll put it away, that my prayers be not hindered. He said immediately there came to mind something in his life that he didn't think was particularly contrary to the will of God, but somewhere or other it came to his mind. And so he said, Lord, if that be wrong, I will put it away. But there was no change. Heaven was still closed. His prayer still reached no higher than the ceiling. The presence of God unrealized. And he kept on praying, Lord, I told you if that's wrong, I'll put it away. If it's wrong, I'll put it away. Finally, manifestly through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, he said, Lord, that is wrong. And I renounce it. And then heaven opened up. Not, Lord, if that's wrong. Lord, that is wrong. The one thing I want you to take home with you tonight is, but if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God. Father, bless this meditation. Stimulate within us a desire to know that we are talking to Thee when we pray. We thank Thee for many answered prayers. We thank Thee for the shock that's come to us when our prayers have not been answered, stimulating us to examination in the light of Thy Word and under the power of Thy Spirit. Lord, teach us to pray. Dismiss us now with Thy loving care and tender mercies. Father, in this inclement weather, see each one safely to their homes, their places of abode. We give Thee the praise for it all in Christ's name. Amen.